Okay, we are going to get started here. Welcome back to our Nothing But the Blood class. This is class six of what would have originally been six classes, but Rabbi Damian and I were talking this week and said that last week we had some stuff that we talked about that was a pretty heavy topic, so we needed to do some review and go ahead and extend out the class maybe a couple weeks and go back and backtrack today and really clarify the concepts that we spelled out last week. And then over the next probably 2 weeks, we will get into the details of Yeshua being the high priest and the heavenly tabernacle versus the earthly tabernacle, okay? So we're going to backtrack this time. But I want to start with this something familiar here that you guys will recognize. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it continues, right? So this is, we sort of played off that that song to form this class and take that title from it. But it's still true, you know. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Yeshua, is precious and atones for us. We have said a lot of things in this class that may sound like it's not that, okay? But I want to clarify from the very beginning that it is indeed, you know, nothing but the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. But we're going to have to continue to dig to find out how that works. It's not an easy process because the scriptures don't just give us this nice, easy path. You know, they all the writers in the apostolic scriptures just talk about these things and assume that we have a background to be able to translate and interpret and understand where they're coming from and the context they're coming from. So we are doing all this work to get the footing and the foundation established so we can understand what they're talking about. So let's begin today's class by reviewing a few more things as we have been doing. So I want to ask a few questions. Let me get this mic. I want to hear your answers. So what were the three problems we discussed last week of Yeshua setting aside the Levitical system? It may have been 2 weeks ago. But what are the three problems that that were created when we looked at the context of saying Yeshua fulfilled the sacrificial system and therefore he set it aside? What are the three problems that were associated with that? Who can help me? That's okay. Go for it.
No,
go one, she'll finish up.
The only one I can think of is that he denies Torah, right?
Right. It will abolish Torah. Okay. That concept does away with literally. I mean, we have no more use for about 50 to 75% of the Torah.
It contradicts Yeshua and the disciples' teachings.
Okay. Not so much their teachings as their practice. Okay, so their practice was they were regularly engaged in the temple system, the sacrifices and so forth. Okay,
and good. It contradicts the prophecies of temple restoration and perpetual nature of the priesthood.
Good. It contradicts the prophecies of the restoration of the temple, and the second part of this is tied back to the first one of the abolishment of Torah, the perpetual nature of the Levitical priesthood, as we looked at in the scriptures in the Torah, both the Torah and in the writing of the prophet Jeremiah. Second question. What were some of the reasons we listed out that Yeshua is not a literal fulfillment of the sacrificial system according to the Levitical sacrifices? Okay, what are some of the reasons we listed out that Yeshua is not a literal sacrifice according to the Levitical sacrificial system and regulations.
Wasn't at the temple.
Wasn't at the temple. That's good. That's one of them.
He was not burned.
He was not burned.
He was not an animal.
Nor grain nor wine.
He wasn't without blemish.
By the time of his death, he wasn't without blemish. Now, we know that he bore a sinless life, right? But in order to fulfill any kind of Levitical sacrificial, you know, offering, it had to be physically without blemish, right? And Yeshua was beaten black and blue and every other color by the time that he was crucified, right? He wasn't ritually slaughtered, right? His blood was not ritually let. His death was not facilitated by the Kohanim. His blood was not poured on the altar. And we talked about his flesh and his body was not burned. Neither was it given to the Kohanim or to anybody else for consumption. Okay. And so those are some of the reasons that we looked at that we have a problem that we need to resolve. Okay. Because it's easy to just grow up and somebody believe, you know, tell you that something has been done, and then we just say, oh, okay, and go on. But it's another thing to really think that through and say, well, what exactly are we saying by that? You know, is this a completely accurate assessment of the situation? Okay. The last question I'm going to address here is, why does the author of Hebrews say that the blood of bulls and goats do not have the ability to take away sins? What do we say was the answer to that? Can you pass that back?
Didn't we differentiate between the sins of the flesh and sins of conscience or the soul?
Okay, so that's one good point. There's a difference between sins of the flesh and sins of the conscience or the sins of the soul. Pardon me. But we also said that sin was not ever removed by the blood of animals, okay? Sin was, and forgiveness came about through repentance, okay? The blood of bulls and goats only cleansed the flesh. They only had ritual ramifications, okay? It only allowed us access into this physical, you know, presence of the Most Holy God. It did not do anything for us in relationship to our sin nature, nor did it do anything for us in our eternal well-being, right? Had no bearing on those two things. So I'm going to revisit a few things. I'm going to give you some new information today, but we're going to be looking at Yeshua. This first part is going to be Yeshua. Is he the final sacrifice or is he the suffering servant? So as we've been talking and discussing, how does the death of Yeshua atone for our sins? Well, a lot of people have been trying to figure that out for the last 2,000 years. You would think that it would be pretty clear, okay? But guess what? For the last 2,000 years, there have been thousands upon thousands of people still trying to figure this out, okay? There are no less than a dozen theories proposed within Christianity that attempt to figure out how Yeshua's death atones for the sins of mankind. Why? Because it's not spelled out from a simple reading of the scripture, particularly when we place an overemphasis on the apostolic scriptures aside from the rest of the scriptures, okay? So I'm going to give you an overview of six different theories of atonement theories, okay? And we're going to look at each of these briefly and just to see what people have come up with over the years and how it's typically understood, okay? Now, these I got five of these from this great article. If you don't get Messiah Journal from First Fruits of Zion, I highly recommend it. It's got some wonderful material in it. And this is back from 2011, and in this journal, it has a really great article on this topic that we're dealing with. And so Daniel Lancaster writes this article, and he goes through five theories. I have added a sixth theory because it's, you know, fairly popular as well. And so let's just walk through these. The first one is the ransom theory, okay? This was proposed by the early church fathers, and you may have seen it popularized or heard about it in a popular, in sort of our pop culture, through the writings of C.S. Lewis. I mean, that's what I think of. How many of you guys have either read or seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and that whole Narnia series, right? So when sin, this is the theory, when sin came into the world, the possession of humanity was transferred from God to Satan. So you think about the book or the movie, Edward, I think that's his name, right? Edward? Edmund. Thank you. Edmund. There we go. I knew something was wrong with that. Edmund, he betrays his siblings, okay? And therefore, he is basically the possession of the queen, the witch. And so this is the concept here, that when sin came into the world, transfer of possession of humanity went from God to man. So, I'm sorry, from God to Satan. Thank you. And so, cannot get this out of my throat. God offered Satan Yeshua's death as a ransom for mankind to basically purchase them back. Satan accepted this proposal, but he didn't realize that death could not hold Yeshua down, and his selfless act of laying down his life for others would merit his resurrection. Therefore, in a sense, God tricked Satan into this deal, this bargain that he really couldn't hold on to, and therefore humanity was ransomed. Okay? And if you remember Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan lays his life down for Edmund, and they go and they sacrifice him, and the stone table breaks, and he resurrects. Okay, sort of that concept. It's called ransom theory. The second one is representative theory. Okay, this is what Lancaster calls it. It is also called the recapitulation theory. And it originated with the early church father Irenaeus in the second century. And he sees Messiah as the new Adam, who systematically undoes what Adam did. Thus, where Adam was disobedient concerning God's edict, concerning the fruit of the tree of knowledge, Messiah was obedient even to the death on a tree. Now, this has some merit. This is actually, I mean, this is a true statement. You know, we have, is it the author of Hebrews? Is it the Hebrews that says that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, and Yeshua was faithful as a son over his family. I can't remember where it's found, but that's the principle. So Irenaeus is the first to draw comparison, however, between Eve and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, contrasting the faithlessness of the former with the faithfulness of the latter. In addition to reversing the wrongs done by Adam, Irenaeus thinks of Messiah as recapitulating or summing up human life. Okay, so this is the second theory, which is we'll call the recapitulation or the representative theory. Christ is the new Adam, and he basically does what mankind could not do and stands in their stead. Then there's the satisfaction theory. This theory was proposed by the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. And this view stresses that Yeshua's atonement was not a ransom paid by God to the devil, but rather a debt paid by God, basically to himself, on behalf of sinners. Okay? And according to this article in the Theopedia, Anselm's work established a foundation for the Protestant Reformation, specifically the understanding of justification by faith. Okay, this sort of set the ground for this concept that would come about 400 to 500 years later. Then we have the probably one of the more popular ones that you may be familiar with, the penal substitution theory. This view was formulated by the 16th century reformers as an extension of Anselm's satisfaction theory. Rather than focusing on God's honor, this theory focuses on his justice, his holiness. This reformed view says simply that Christ died for man. Do you know if this battery is?
See what it says.
It shows full.
Could you repeat the name of that last theory?
Yes, penal substitution. This reformed view says simply that Christ died for man in man's place, taking his sins and bearing them for him. The bearing of man's sins takes the punishment for them and sets the believer free from the penal demands of the law, of the Torah, okay? The righteousness of the law, of the Torah, and the holiness of God are satisfied by this substitution. And there's a sort of a version of this you may have heard of. It's pretty popular right now, called the Way of the Master. Okay? They go around and says, are you a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. It's like, well, have you ever told a lie? You know? Well, if you have ever told a lie, you're deserving of God's wrath, and you deserve death. And Jesus paid that, ransom for you. Okay? This is what it is. So even the most benign of sins, according to this, is deserving of death. And so Jesus, Yeshua, substitutes on your behalf. Then there is the moral example theory. This theory was a reaction to Anselm's satisfaction theory and said Yeshua's death was not a payment of death, but rather it was to greatly impress mankind with a sense of God's love, resulting in softening their hearts and leading them to repentance. I mean, sort of based on that, your kindness leads us to repentance passage, right? So this says that, his death really had nothing to do with the payment of a debt in any sort. He just wanted to show you how much he loved you. Okay, that's the sort of the theory on that. And the last is Christ the victor theory. This late theory proposed in 1931. Okay, this is how recent it is. It's within the last century. Proposed in 1931 by Gustav Aulen. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. It's A-U-L-E-N, and there's a accent over the E. A-U-L-E-N. And it was published in his book, Christus Victor. It's a reworking of the ransom theory, but with a twist. And this is part of it. It says, since only a man can fulfill mankind's obligations to the law, to the Torah, and to God, Christ must become a man in order to offer perfect penance to God. He does this by satisfying the demands of the law for a sinless life and by suffering the wrath of the Father for past sins. This theory depicts Christ's sacrifice not as a legal offering to God in order to placate his justice, but as the decisive movement in a war against the powers of darkness, which include God's law. God's law is considered part of the powers of darkness. Okay? Aulen points to the writings of Paul and the church fathers as examples of early Christianity's view of the law as an enemy which must be defeated in order for mankind's salvation to be secured. Now, this is what I've heard and seen seems to be a big component of the Reformed theology and what it represents. But the problem is, as we have said all along, especially in the last class or two, Yeshua is not a literal sacrifice according to the regulations of the Levitical system established by the Torah. And as you can see, we've covered six theories of who knows how many, dozens probably, and they're all competing, trying to figure out how this whole atonement process works, because it's not real clear. You know, we have some scriptures that say this, we have some scriptures that say that, and how do all these work together? And, you know, I guess the bottom line question that we're trying to answer is, why did he die? You know, why did he have to die? And so we are working to answer that question. So with that, let's revisit this concept that I didn't give near enough time on in the last class. I pray that this class will help clarify that, okay? So we're going to talk again about the suffering of the righteous. So let's go through this step by step. As we know, God is just. If he is not just, then we have a huge problem. God is just. And he administers justice in the world with a strict one-for-one measurement, okay? We've heard an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth, right? That's what the Torah sets up. In Hebrew, this is a concept called midah keneged midah. It means measure for measure, okay? Literally, measure against measure. It's something you hear over and over again in Jewish literature. If you read any rabbinic writings, if you study Mishnah, Talmud, anything, even commentaries on the Torah, you'll hear this concept over and over again, okay? Just part of a very clear description of Hashem's character, of God's character. And Yeshua actually represented this well in the golden rule. Remember Matthew 7, he gives us the golden rule. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, okay? So whatever you want to receive, give that out, right? I mean, you've heard it in modern terms, pay it forward, okay? You may have heard what goes around comes around. You've heard this whole thing of this, you know, in the Eastern religions and New Age and everything, karma, you know, that's the principle, right? Whatever you're doing and giving out is going to come back to you. What's the whole principle of sowing and reaping? Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap, okay? So I hope we can understand that this is just a basic principle that God uses to for this world to function, okay? Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And that's the passage I just quoted. It's in Galatians 6, verse 7. Yeshua, back a few verses earlier, before the golden rule, in Matthew 7, 2, he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you, okay? So the way that you judge another person, the way that you give them the benefit of the doubt, the way that you treat them or whatever, that same thing is going to come back to you. It's this whole concept of measure for measure. I think our sound system's possessed. Yeah. Maybe I lost a little bit of contact there. Okay, the first concept, first principle, is that God is a just God, right? God is a just God, and he measures out justice according to each man his dues, what he is deserving of, okay? Second concept, suffering is the result of sin, okay? Clearly, we read I'm jumping ahead. Let me go back to this. So the Talmud says that there is no suffering without sin. They base this on Psalm 89 and verse 32 that says, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Okay? God doesn't punish for no reason. Okay? It says for their iniquity and for their transgressions. That's the reasons he's punishing. Okay? John 9 and 2, Yeshua's disciples come up to him as they've encountered this blind man, and they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that have been born blind, okay? So somehow they had this concept in their mind of suffering being associated with sin. Now, Yeshua had to correct them a little bit in this case, in saying that this particular case was not based on a one-for-one what him or his parents did, but this was so that the Lord would be glorified. However, in Matthew 9, Yeshua heals a man who is lame, but before he heals him, he forgives him. Okay? And this is a rabbinic concept, actually, that healing can only come when the sins of the one who was ill has been forgiven. Okay? This is from Tractate Nedarim 41a. The rabbis taught that a sick man cannot recover from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. And so Yeshua evidently had some awareness of this, or maybe they got it from Yeshua, who knows? Because the Talmud was not canonized until, pen to paper until much later, that Yeshua knew that that forgiveness and sins can keep a person from being healed. Okay.
But
yes.
It doesn't clarify whether it was a sin that made him sick, or he was just sick and needed his sins to be forgiven to be healed.
Right.
Right.
So we also have to think of, let me restate what Dave said. He says it doesn't specify whether he had sinned and therefore was ill because of that, or if he was sick and just was a sinner. Okay. Right. So again, we have to think of more of a Jewish approach to that. Is that he was living in a land that was all about I don't remember the context if he was near the temple or whatever, that there was plenty of opportunities for that, and he very well could have been, but I think it still goes back to the concept that sin left undealt with had a consequence. Does that make sense? I don't know where the microphone is. Can you pass it over to Leslie?
Isn't there a place, either that place or another place, where Yeshua says, which would be more complicated, basically, for me to say, you're healed or your sins are forgiven? So, isn't he in that regard saying that it's, a matter of what I'm saying, that it's not so much that one is causing the other, that he has the power to do both?
I don't guess I'm understanding your question.
Well, like what is his explanation? I guess what I'm getting at is, what is his explanation for saying which would be harder for me to say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed.
Okay.
In light of what Dave said.
Did you have a comment on that?
I think that I think in answer to what you were asking was, we actually talked about this in youth group, and what I think he was saying was, is it easier for me to heal this man or to say your sins are forgiven? If he says, okay, your sins are forgiven, how does anybody know his sins are forgiven? Because that's not a physical, you can't see like on their person that they're sinning. Like, oh, he's a sinner because I can see it, But in his physical body, he was not able to stand and walk and be a normal person. So he's like, is it easier for me to say he's forgiven? Because then nobody would know if I'm like actually forgiving his sins, Or can I heal a physical ailment that nobody else can heal and like show like in physical reality that I can heal people? And so if you can do that, then he can forgive people's sins.
Okay, good. And so with that in mind, if the Jewish concept that they would have known at that time was that physical problems, sickness, all that kind of stuff was connected to sin, then even more so and more powerful were Yeshua's words that says, you are forgiven and then you are healed, because his healing would have been contingent upon his forgiveness. Does that make sense? Because with that continued connection to his sin, then it would have been looked at as, you know, how can he be healed? If that makes any sense. Do you have any thoughts on that? Okay, I think I know what you're saying. Is the mic on? Did it get turned off? Or?
I muted it and unmuted it.
Okay. So let me see if I can clarify your comment there, or reiterate it for the recording. Is that that if Yeshua had healed him, let's just take two scenarios. Yeshua healed him and said, you're forgiven of your sins, and therefore he healed him directly afterwards, okay? And what was your comment on that?
Well, my comment was if healing him made a visible transformation, and we're trying to associate a physical ailment with sin,
mm-hmm.
and he heals the person, and you can physically see that healing is taking place, doesn't that either automatically say that either that the ailment was not related to sin, or that his physically being able to heal the body is an ability to forgive sin? If both of those things have to be, if both of those things are connected, if the ailment is a result of sin and you heal the ailment,
mm-hmm.
then the sin must have
so
to
basically
be dealt
with. If the person is healed, the sin is automatically dealt with. Is that what you're saying?
Proven
the sin is on it. Okay.
Or you have to take the other side and say that the sin yeah. and the ailment are not connected.
Okay. Okay. So let's take this as, let's take this example, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to contradict myself in a minute intentionally. Okay. So in this instance, we're going to say that the sin is related to the illness because Yeshua ties it to it by saying you are forgiven, and then he brings healing. But he doesn't do that until he deals with the sin, okay? But hang on to that for just a minute. The Talmud also says, I just read that sick man cannot recover from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. Okay, so the second point was suffering is the result of sin. The third point is death is the result of sin. As we all know, Genesis 2:16 says, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Romans 6:23, we're all familiar with, for the wages of sin is death. Okay. James 1:15, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6, okay. Paul has this whole diatribe here about the law of sin and death. Okay, in Romans 6:16, he says that sin leads to death. He just gives it flat out. This is like, you know, as Sharon's over here and she's the physics teacher, you know, there are laws that govern the universe, physical laws, okay? This is a spiritual law. Sin brings death. There's no getting around it, right?
That's the second law of thermodynamics.
Okay, so real quickly, connect that. I want to understand what you...
Okay, the second law of thermodynamics says that the entropy of a system is always increasing. And entropy is a measure of how orderly it is. So it goes from order to disorder. So in other words, your room will not spontaneously clean itself.
Oh, man.
Your life will not spontaneously clean itself. And all this randomness leads to complete breakdown. So entropy of the human system leads to death.
That's good.
And so the higher entropy state is sin.
Mm-hmm.
And sin leads to death, ultimate entropy. So
very good. Thank
so
you.
So I just say that's always the law of sin and death is the second law of thermodynamics.
Wow. Nice.
So let's read this because it's helpful. When Yeshua saw their trust, he said to the paralyzed man, "Courage, son, your sins are forgiven." On seeing this, some of the Torah teachers said among themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Yeshua, knowing what they were thinking, said, "Why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your heart? Tell me, which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'? But look, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, pick up your mattress, and go home." The man got up and went home. Now, there is nothing contradictory here. If Yeshua had not forgiven his sins and his paralysis was caused by sin, he could not get up and walk. Yeshua forgave his sins, and then as a confirmation, not having nothing to do with healing, there's less about healing here than there is sin. The issue is that I will show you that I have healed him because he couldn't have walked because he was sinful. Now that he's not sinful, the disease has gone, the paralysis is gone, and now he will get up and walk. And that's the proof, but it doesn't have anything to do with it. It's still very much can be directly connected to sin. He was paralyzed because he was a sinner. He is not a sinner anymore. And now he's not paralyzed. So what's the...
But then, the previous example that he gave about the blind man, and they ask him, "Why is this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" And he said, "It's neither."
Right.
Because it's... is it connected or well, sometimes it is, sometimes it's not?
Here's the problem.
Grab that mic.
Here's the problem. This is what we have.
Grab that mic for me.
This is what we have
of what Yeshua did. And John says if all that he had done would have been recorded, there wouldn't be enough room in the books, right? We have two scenarios that don't necessarily represent the entire concept. There can be different happenings that go on, especially in that number of pages. In that particular case, he says, in this instance, it was that the glory of God would be revealed, right? And, you know, so there is no difficulty in the sense that both things could happen. We cannot establish definitely one or the other from these two situations. If we had all the books, we had all the stories, we'd know better. But I think there's a precedent for sure that sin and infirmity are connected.
So relating it to today, it would be a good idea when praying for someone with infirmity, or if you have infirmity, to start with repentance of sin.
Wouldn't hurt at all, would it?
And then whether it has anything to do with sin or not would be between that person's
right.
soul and
right.
father.
You know, I meant to say too, Rabbi sort of set the stage for this part of the topic today in his message, that, you know, suffering, you know, many times is a consequence of our choices. It is a consequence of bad choices and what we have done. And, you know, we're going to look at First Peter, but he basically says that, you know, you have two choices of how you can suffer. You can suffer for, you know, making poor choices and basically what I call being a bonehead, or you can suffer because of your of doing righteous deeds, you know, and being righteous. You have that choice of what you're going to suffer for, but you are going to suffer. This life inherently brings suffering with it. It's how we suffer and what we suffer for, and then what we do with that, that determines everything. So the rabbis taught that suffering actually accomplishes two purposes, okay? The first purpose it accomplishes is it hopefully will cause the sinner to repent. You know I've been there. It's like I'm suffering and things are going wrong, and then I finally get to the point, it's like, oh, guess what? I may need to deal with some stuff, you know? So the Lord can free this up in my life, and I can get out of this. You know, I won't continue in this little spinning wheel and running like a little rat on this wheel, and I can finally get off. So suffering is designed, first of all, to cause the sinner to repent. The second is that it in some way atones for one's sins, okay? This may seem like a very foreign concept to us, but within the scriptures, it is over and over again that suffering, that punishment, that divine punishment, and so forth, are a means of atonement. And we talked about what atonement was one of our first classes, and it doesn't necessarily mean that we're reconciled, right? It doesn't mean that everything's okay, but it just means that we're to a point that Hashem can deal with us now, that we can come into His presence and get things where they need to be. And so suffering has the ability to affect atonement. And so suffering, we're going to have to be a little quicker now to wrap this up. Suffering in this life also, this is my fourth point, suffering in this life brings merit in the world to come. Yeshua illustrates this point in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus's undeserved suffering for no reason, unjustly, in this world brought blessings to him in the world to come. While the rich man in this world, he neither took time to repent nor he suffered. He was wealthy. He had everything his heart desired, but yet that brought him suffering in the world to come. We had a role reversal going on here, okay? In verse 25, he said, Abraham speaks to the rich man. He says, child, remember that in your lifetime, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Okay? This whole concept of suffering bringing merit in the world to come, while a lack thereof brings suffering in the world to come. Paul says in Acts 14:22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this probably, you know, you have that posted somewhere, you know, on your mirror or something like that to cheer up your day as you're going along, right? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's one of those inspirational calendar, you know, quotes. We have 1 Peter, the verse I was alluding to earlier, says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What he's saying is, you can either suffer unjustly, as we said, or you can suffer for your stupidity, your sinful nature, you know, doing wrong. But when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The Talmud says in Tractate Kiddushin 40b, the Holy One, blessed be He, brings suffering upon the righteous in this world in order that they may inherit the world to come. And there are a host of other proof texts from rabbinic literatures using the scriptures of how suffering in this world brings merit in the world to come. This was the one of the fundamental differences, as we have talked about, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees said, what happens to me now is all. Okay? If I am blessed, then I'm righteous. If I'm not, then I must have problems, okay? And God doesn't deal with me other than in this life. You have the mic?
I want to make one point directly to what you're speaking of, which is from Yaakov, from James. Mm-hmm. As an example of suffering, mistreatment, and being patient, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Adonai. Look, we regard those who persevered as blessed. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you know what the purpose of Adonai was. So the idea of the suffering of the righteous is clearly illustrated. But back to what we said before, not to get us back off topic. I had forgotten about how clear this is. The prayer offered with trust will heal the one who is ill. The Lord will restore his health. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
There you go.
Now, therefore, openly acknowledge your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Right? The confession and acknowledgement of sins is a precursor to the healing of the body.
That's good.
From Yaakov.
Right. It is conditional. But we always have to continue.
Right. Right.
Considered a possibility. Yeah. Okay. Next point. Why do the righteous suffer? Okay. If suffering is a consequence of one's own sins, then the suffering of the righteous brings us a problem. If God's justice is true, it would seem that the righteous will prosper while the wicked would suffer. But in reality, this is often not the case. So the rabbis understood this and showed how the scripture supported the suffering of the righteous as a means of atonement for others. Okay? And we're going to show this. And this is where I start to contradict what I just said earlier to Leslie. You know, this is where this man that was blind may not have anything. Or was it the lame man? I forget. The blind man, he may have not done anything. However, his parents may have, and the disciples were onto something. Actually, may have been his grandparents. We don't know, because here we have Exodus 20 and verse 5 says that indeed one person can suffer for the sins of another. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay? So, you should never, by the way, assume or go to people and say, you are this way because your grandparents or your parents or whatever. Okay, that is an awful thing to do. We have a friend that has cerebral palsy, and people said it was because of the sin of her parents that caused that. Okay, just an awful thing to hear and to deal with. But in some cases, you know, it's possible. And we need to be aware of that, not for other people, but for ourselves, okay? So Ezekiel, also in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, if you want to take time to read that, he suffers and bears the punishment of Israel on their behalf, okay? He lays on his side for like a whole year. I think it's a year on one side and a year on the other, something crazy. I call Ezekiel my crack-smoking prophet because he had some weird stuff going on. I mean, I'm just joking. He's definitely a prophet of the Lord, and he heard from the Lord much clearer than anybody I know. But just some really, really weird stuff that goes on in the book of Ezekiel. And the Talmud says he did this in order to cleanse Israel from their sins. Okay? As a matter of fact, I've got this quote I'm going to read real quick from a rabbinic work on this passage in Ezekiel. It says, "For this is the way before God. When something is decreed and they do not repent, then punishment must come. Now, if the tzaddik, the righteous person, is made to suffer, then that punishment has been borne by him. Evil has been decreed in the sinful days of Manasseh and Jehoiakim, but the people had merely been exiled. They had not suffered harsh physical punishment. The attribute of justice argued, why should they be treated so leniently? So God said to Ezekiel, accept the suffering upon yourself so that the attribute of justice should not have a legitimate claim. For when he sees the suffering of the righteous, who does not deserve to be punished, he will not press his claim. Okay? And so this is where Ezekiel takes upon himself the suffering for his people. And here's a really enigmatic, problematic passage in Colossians 1:24 that we do not have time to go in, but I want to read it to you and you'll see what I mean. It says, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Okay? So Paul, somehow, some way, says that Messiah's afflictions weren't enough, and he has to take up some of that. Okay? Bizarre passage, but it's still dealing with the suffering of the righteous, making up for the, in this case, Paul is suffering on behalf of the body of Messiah. Okay? We have read over in these places from the previous weeks that the death of the righteous brings atonement. The sages tell us, says, why is the passage, let me find this real quick, because I totally forgot to insert these parts in my notes, so I've got to pull it from another source. why is the story of Miriam's death placed next to the laws of the red heifer? This is to teach you that just as the red heifer brought atonement, so does the death of the righteous bring atonement. Why is the story of Aaron's death followed by the story of the transfer of his priestly garments? This is to teach you that just as the priest's garments were meant to bring atonement, so too the death of the righteous brings atonement. Okay? There's others. Let me just work to this conclusion, because I think you guys got the point, and I'm gonna tie all this together, and this is the most important part that I want you to hear. Although the satisfaction theory and the penal substitution theory come close to expressing the concept of the suffering of the righteous, neither of these express it in its totality. Now, this is material. Some of these things are pulled directly from this Messiah Journal article here that it's, I highly recommend you get a hold of that and read that. He also says, the apostolic theology of propitiation through the master's suffering and death grew out of Jewish assumptions about the suffering and the death of the righteous. In other words, the apostles are writing things based on what they already understood from the Hebrew scriptures and Jewish theology. Okay? They're not creating new things and all this kind of stuff, but they're seeking new application of what they already knew based on what they had seen the master do, okay? Since Yeshua's suffering and death were not due to his own sin, as we know, but he freely gave up his life and suffered and died, the apostles naturally saw this as his suffering on behalf of others. Yeshua's suffering and death created a divine injustice, an imbalance in Hashem's system of midah keneged midah, measure for measure, okay? He, the perfectly righteous one, who, as we have said within the church growing up, you know, he didn't have the sin of Adam on him or whatever. We can say it in that way. But he is completely untainted by this concept of suffering and sin, but yet he suffers the most. Okay? Why is this? With this, because he suffered unjustly, being the perfectly righteous one, he turns over the cart, so to speak, of the Lord's sense of justice, of his scales of justice. And so, as the suffering king of Israel, his sinless, undeserved suffering acted on behalf of Israel. Okay? We've read this passage in Matthew. Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 that says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, guess what? Anti-missionaries use that passage to say they're not talking about the Messiah. They're not talking about a person. This passage in Hosea is talking about Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt. Israel is called the son and so forth. And they say, you can't apply that to Jesus, you know? But this is how you can apply it to Yeshua, is that he, acting as the suffering king of Israel, sinless, undeserving, he acted on Israel's behalf, okay? And since the sting of sin is death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Yeshua was able to conquer this natural consequence through his sinless life, through his unjust suffering, through his vicarious death, and his resurrection to eternal life. Only Yeshua was able to redeem Israel from her sins, and not only Israel, but all who would repent and accept his suffering on their behalf. 1 Peter 2 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, connected to sins. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So since Yeshua was the only one who's completely righteous and without sin, only his death resulted in eternal life. You can read all about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes this long argument about his salvific power and him being the first fruits of the resurrection based on the work that he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And yet, since he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, Yeshua's death in the flesh was a physical manifestation of what had already taken place in the heavenly tabernacle that we're going to talk about next week before the foundations of the earth. It was a visual reenactment of his atoning work upon the heavenly altar. Yeshua's sacrifice can do what the Torah was unable to do, to bring perfect and complete atonement that brings lasting transformation and reconciliation between the worshiper and God. So, next week, we're going to, shift gears a tiny bit and go back. Hebrews 7 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. So next week, we will begin looking at Yeshua's role as the priest in the order of Melchizedek and his role in the heavenly tabernacle. Do we have any time for questions? Do you want to shut it down and wrap it up? Okay. Any questions before we dismiss? You can't talk. Just joking. Okay.
I'm thinking of a passage. I don't know where it is. If somebody could help me, it may be in the apostolic that talks about when they look upon Yeshua, they'll confess that he was the one who died.
One
he was the one
pierced.
They crucified. I don't, yeah. It's when the Jewish people will see him and look
sounds
upon
right.
him. Because that's the concept of us recognizing that he was the righteous one who suffered on our behalf.
Right. And I didn't even get into Isaiah 53. I mean, we can read that whole passage there in Isaiah 53 and see the suffering of the righteous there.
I'm having a light bulb moment of it's recognizing his suffering that's so important. That's what needs to happen, I mean, with us, and then it will happen in the future.
Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Thank you. John 19, it's referenced. Yes, at the crucifixion, talks about him being pierced through and his legs not broken and so forth, blood and water coming out of his side, and it says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows what he's telling, that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And this is a good example of remez, the type of teaching or whatever, or study that you reference a little section of scripture to go back, and it immediately brings back the fuller context of the scriptures, okay? They look upon him, the one they have pierced, and have all these other images that come to mind.
And if you said one text in ancient Israel, your audience knew the full context
right.
of that one text, because they knew scripture a lot better than us. And I think one thing in conclusion, because I was listening to you say, at the end, Yeshua's sacrifice. Okay, so what is Yeshua's sacrifice? And that is the whole rub.
Mm-hmm.
Is he a sacrifice? Is he not a sacrifice? There is the act of sacrifice,
right.
and there is being a sacrifice.
Right.
And that's actually the difference in what we've have looked at, and ultimately will be the conclusion of the class, the difference between being an act and an act of.
Yeah.
And also let me say, because we got way off topic and I said that, we have a lot of people in our congregation who are sick, right? Some with cancer, some with all kinds of problems. Is it my place to say to someone, well, you know it's because you're foul sinner, right? I mean, there's a direct connection. You're a horrible person and you're sick. That's not for any of us to say.
Right.
That's only for God to know whether or not he is using illness or infirmity as a way of refinement and bringing somebody back. But I think it is quite possible that he does that. I mean, you know, so I want to, since this is public and recorded, we are not a congregation who tells people if you're sick, you're a despicably foul person. You know, I want to make that clear on this audio recording.
Right.
You can't get stainless steel without going through a ton of fires. So if you have just a little bit of refinement, you're going to be pig iron. then if God wants you for something, he wants to refine you, he's going to throw you from the open blast furnace to the Bessemer process, which is more furnaces to remove the carbon and control the amount of carbon that comes in. And then you're going to go through another furnace and get alloyed with chromium. And so my mother was going through fibromyalgia, and I said, Mom, God, there's suffering for refinement. And a lot of people are going to be 10, 20 cold rolled steel, but you might be stainless steel. So
that's right. And then on the flip side, there's the, as we talked about, the suffering of the righteous. I hope I can say this without. But, you know, we have a friend that's been suffering for a long time, and he went home last week. And, you know, you couldn't hardly meet a more God-loving person and more gentle soul than Greg. And sometimes that's just the fact of life, too, that other people suffer on our behalf. Yeshua as the ultimate suffering. Yep. Isaiah 57, Rabbi says. Yep. So with that, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord that he would reveal to us exactly what he is trying to do in us in all of these moments and in those around us, that we can uplift and encourage, and we can pray for others appropriately, and just look to Yeshua as the author and the finisher of our faith, and look to his merit for the healing of our flesh and the healing of our spirits. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, Father, that Yeshua has done such a wonderful thing that we struggle to even comprehend it. Father, I thank you that you have preserved your word for us so that we can engage in study, that we can search it out, Father, as we search for gold, as one searches for gold and fine jewels. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously the treasures that you have laid up for us within your word, that we would spend time in it, that we would search it out, seek you, your face, and exactly all that you have for us, the fullness that you have waiting for us, Father. Thank you for Yeshua and his act of selfless suffering and sacrifice on our behalf, Father. Thank you that he, the righteous one, suffered unjustly, and he was so selfless, Father, doing this without crying out, without complaining, without crying foul. But you use this, Father, to bring about a glorious thing. And we bless you and we thank you because of that, Father. Pray that we would never, ever, ever take his death and his suffering lightly, but we would always put it in the proper context and the perspective that it needs to be, Father. And we thank you for his merit, his virtues that have been stored up, Father, and then poured out upon your people. We give you praise and thanks in the merits of our righteous Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen.